Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace that you show to us as you light our path with your word, as you illumine our minds in our reading of it. Lord, we look forward to hearing the reading and preaching of your word, even as we dive into a truly mind-expanding, mind-blowing reality that you are a triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons. So we pray for the next few moments, Lord, that you would help us and teach us and encourage us, and in the midst of our time in your word, that you would grow our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at verse 19 in particular. Our evening sermons, we're moving through looking at the foundations of the faith, taking more of a topical theological move through the scriptures, allowing the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us. And as we do that, we come to the section that is dealing with the Trinity. So we're going to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 28 in this section, the Great Commission, where Christ, the resurrected Christ prior to his ascension, is called the disciples to meet him. They come and they worship him, and Christ accepts and receives that worship, knowing that it is right and good and true. And then even in their doubts, Christ tells them he has all authority on heaven and earth, and he gives the church its mission to go and make disciples. And that brings us to verse 19 here in chapter 28 of the Gospel according to Matthew. And Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And it goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And there is much here, much in these few verses packed together. As I mentioned, Christ giving his church its mission. We see the realities of our sovereign Savior, who is in control of all things, who is the one who gives the power to his church. He is the one building his church. We see that context, but what we're going to focus in on is the way that Christ said for baptism to be done in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to drive us to look this evening a little more at the Trinity and the triune nature of God. The Protestant reformer, the Bible commentator, the theologian John Calvin wrote much on the Trinity. And commenting on this verse in particular, he wrote this: "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, this passage shows that the full and clear knowledge of God, which had been but darkly shadowed out under the law and the prophets, is at length fully discovered under the reign of Christ. True, indeed, the ancients would never have ventured to call God their Father if they had not derived this assurance from Christ their head and the eternal wisdom of God, who is the fountain of life and light, was not wholly unknown to them. It was even one of their acknowledged principles that God displays his power by the Holy Spirit. But at the commencement of the gospel, God was far more clearly revealed in three persons. From then, the Father manifested himself in the Son, his lively and distinct image, while Christ, irradiating the world by the full splendor of his Spirit, held out by the knowledge of men both himself and the Spirit. There are good reasons why the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are expressly mentioned, for there is no other way in which the efficacy of baptism can be experienced than when we begin with the unmerited mercy of the Father, who reconciles us to himself by the only begotten Son. Next, Christ comes forward with the sacrifice of his death, and at length the Holy Spirit is likewise added, by whom he washes and regenerates us, as we read in Titus 3:5, and in short makes us partakers of his benefits. Thus we perceive that God cannot be truly known unless our faith distinctly conceive of three persons in one essence, and that the fruit and efficacy of baptism proceed from God the Father adopting us through His Son, and after having cleansed us from the pollutions of the flesh through the Spirit, creating us anew to righteousness. So as we ponder the Trinity and this one verse here in Matthew, thinking about God and one God and three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, what I hope our attention can be drawn to is that Christianity is unique because of the divinely revealed truth God is three in one. And that makes Christianity unique, that truth, that doctrine drawn out of the Scriptures. It separates Christianity from every other ism, every other thought process, philosophy, every school, every religious movement, cult, whatever it may be. What makes Christianity distinct is this truth that God is three in one. We're going to look at Trinitarian theology and Trinitarian implications for a few moments together this evening. Before we do, turn our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, that railroad, as it were, the framework that we're using for this evening series. And as we look at question 24, it asks, coming out of last Sunday evening, as it was pointing towards the Apostles' Creed, laying out the true faith summarized for the Scriptures, then ask this question: how are these articles divided, the articles that were found in the Apostles' Creed? And answers into three parts: God the Father of our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then question 25 asks, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. We turn our attention to the first point this evening, Trinitarian theology. And we ask ourselves that question: what is Trinity? What is the triune God that we're speaking of and we're looking at this evening? You may perhaps have been with us a few months ago when we spent a couple Sundays together looking at the Trinity. We looked at each person in the Godhead and then the Trinity all together. And so I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you didn't have the opportunity to hear it. As I was looking at our topic for this evening, the Trinity, one of the things that I didn't want to do was just simply rehash what we did for a few weeks, three Sundays in a row together. But at the same time, there are some essential truths that must be touched on when we speak of the Trinity. And we ask this question: what is the Trinity? Simply what's been stated already. The Trinity is the fact that God is one in three persons. The doctrine that God is one in his essence, or maybe another way, his being, or you can even think of his godness. He's one in his essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're able to, as we'll see, rightly say that the Father is God, and rightly say that the Son is Spirit, is God, and rightly say that the Spirit is God, because the three persons are divine, God, one God, three persons, one God in essence, three persons. But we do see, though we can see in Scriptures that God is divine, Son is divine, Father, Son, Spirit, each are divine, but each are not confused in one another, commingled or overlapping. The different creeds have dealt with these things, the heresies that have come up in the past. And what we can confess is, again, Father is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. Even as we, again, can confess that the Son is God, but we would not say that the Son is the Father or the Son is the Spirit. And we rightly confess that the Spirit is God, but we would not say that the Spirit is the Father or the Spirit is the Son. We have one God in three persons. And Bible-believing Christians Believe this truth has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Believe in the Trinity, the triune nature of God, because that is what he has told us. And then, as I mentioned, the doctrine of the Trinity is what separates genuine Bible-believing Christianity out from all other religions, cults, all other philosophies, all other views. In fact, when we look at, as we utilize the main creeds in the church for our confessions of faith, such as like the Apostles' Creed that we looked at last Sunday evening, the Athanasian Creed, we have the different creeds that we use. Each of these, the Nicene Creed, you perhaps have noticed that they heavily rely upon explaining the Trinity, confessing what the Bible says, and summarizing the doctrine of God, who God is, one God in three persons. One being three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, as one pastor has noted regarding this, we want to keep in mind that when we think of the Trinity, that it's not something that's just been invented by theologians. It's not just something that's been convenient over time as the idea of who God is has evolved and changed. But instead, the Trinity is known because we go to the Scriptures and that's what we find. When we work throughout the Scriptures, take the full context of them, mind them, study them, and we see clearly that God is triune. That is how he reveals himself. And as one pastor has noted about this, although the word Trinity is famously absent from the Scriptures, and that's true, you could go a simple look, even just using your like an English search on your smartphone, you're not going to find it. But if you even use some of the apps that let you access the original languages, and you dive into the Greek or the Hebrew, even the places that have Aramaic, you're not going to find the word Trinity. But the theology behind that word Trinity can be found in surprising number of verses all throughout the Scriptures. And that's how we understand that God is triune, because we don't just take one little verse. We pull all the Bible together. We might understand what God has revealed. So for starters, there are verses that speak of God's oneness in Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 44:6, 1 Timothy 1:17, for example. Then there are the myriad of passages which demonstrate that God is Father. And we can read that in John 6:27, Titus 1:4, two places you could go, for instance, looking at that. And then next, we have the scores of texts that prove the deity of Jesus Christ as it speaks of the Son. You go to passages like John 1, where we read about in that first chapter that Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we turn to a few chapters later in John 8:58, and we read where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," Christ proclaiming that divine title clearly, so much so that the religious leaders surrounding him immediately responded that Christ was being blasphemous. And then in Colossians 2:9, we read, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his being." Titus 2:13, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," not to mention the explicit worship Christ willingly received from his disciples in numerous places, Luke 24, John 20, and then that passage we are looking at this evening, the end of chapter 28 in Matthew, where Christ comes and before he gives them the Great Commission, even though some of them, it says, were still struggling and doubting, even though they were looking upon the resurrected Christ, they still bow. They fall down and worship, and God, and Christ receives it, receives worship that is only right to be given to God. And then throughout the Gospels, we see charges of blasphemy leveled against Christ for making himself equal with God. Mark 2:7 is a good place you can see that. And then we have similar texts that assume the deity of the Holy Spirit, calling him an eternal spirit in Hebrews 9:14, and using God interchangeably with Holy Spirit in several places. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Acts 5:3-4. And it does this in the passages without any explanations or any second thoughts about it. But the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these things, making it clear that the writer believed, without a doubt, that the Holy Spirit is God. The shape of Trinitarian orthodoxy is finally rounded off by texts that hint at the plurality of the persons in the Godhead. Genesis 1, 1-3, and verse 26, and Psalm 2, 7, Daniel chapter 7 are good places to go. And we can see in a passage like 1 Corinthians 8, 6, a passage that places Jesus Christ as Lord right in the middle of the Jewish Shema, which, to place Christ there is to clearly, without a doubt, proclaim his divinity. And there are dozens of texts that speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the same breath, equating the three in rank while assuming distinction of personhood. Again, you can start off at Matthew 28:19 that we're looking at this evening as Christ gives to his disciples, to the church, the formula in which baptism is to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just in Matthew 28:19. We see Galatians 4:6, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Peter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 13, Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapters 22, farther into chapter 2 there, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6. There's many, many places to go. Many places that we can see this great truth and reality that we can look upon as we try to understand the Trinitarian theology. What is it that the Bible is teaching? What is it that the Scriptures reveal? That's one of the beautiful things about the Scriptures. We talk about the distinction between general revelation and special revelation. And so the Scriptures tell us that general revelation, as we talk about often, is the fact that we can walk outside and the impact of creation that we see screams at us that there is a God. We can ponder our own bodies and the complexity of our bodies and the way in which they were formed. We can think about the universe itself and how the different laws of nature, as we refer to them, all these things, how they work, how they function, and they scream out, there is a creator. They scream out, there is a God. And that is general revelation, and we know these things. But then when we come to special revelation, God opens up the greater truth and reveals more of who he is. And it's through the Scriptures and the special revelation that we're given the picture, even just touching on a few of these verses that we just looked at, where the richness of who God is revealed to us. And we see that there's one God in three persons, one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And digging in and understanding this theology that is built out of the Scriptures, this doctrine of the Trinity, brings us to some thoughts, some implications, Trinitarian implications, purpose. You know, why does this matter? What difference does it make in our lives? We're talking about something that's somewhat mind-blowing, mind-expanding. And we're trying to comprehend the triune nature of God, who is infinite, the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things, and we're finite, and his creatures. And so we start thinking about the Trinity. It can be something that would make us, this is too big. I understand it's there. I believe it. And then move on. But if we do that, we miss some of the beautiful implications of why it matters, what the difference it makes in our own lives. It's not just something to sit around in seminaries or to sit around in Sunday school classes, Wednesday night classes, Bible studies, and talk about. But the reality that God is triune makes a difference in our lives. And we talked about that some a few months ago when we looked at the Trinity. We talked about how it applied, and we went through those things, but there are a few more that we can look at this evening. We'll start off with some notes that are made by a fellow PCA pastor, Pastor Kevin DeYoung, As he is thinking through the same thing, the difference, the huge impact that it makes, the difference, the Trinity in existence and reality. So he starts, why does any of this matter? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but in Trinitarian fashion, let me mention just three. So we're just going to look at three that Pastor DeYoung brings forth here. So he begins, one, the Trinity matters for creation. Matters for creation, the existence of this universe that we live in. God, unlike the gods and other ancient creation stories, did not need to go outside himself to create the universe. Instead, the Word and the Spirit were like his own two hands, to use Irenaeus's famous phrase, in fashioning the cosmos. God created by speaking the Word as the Spirit hovered over the chaos. Creation, like regeneration, is a Trinitarian act, with God working by the agency of the Word spoken and the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit. So even when we think about the existence of this universe, it's possible because God is triune. Without the triune nature of God, this universe that we somewhat, I understand, take for granted, it's here, would not be possible. DeYoung goes on with the second one, too. The Trinity matters for evangelism and cultural engagement. I think this is interesting to think about, not just points of contact, but the Trinity makes an impact on how we can reach our neighbors and witness Christ to them. So he talks about this. He says, I've heard it said that the two main rivals to a Christian worldview at present are Islam and postmodernism. Islam emphasizes unity in unity of language, culture, and expression without allowing much variance for diversity. Postmodernism, on the other hand, emphasizes diversity, as in diversity of opinion, beliefs, and background, without attempting to see things in any kind of meta-unity. But Christianity, with its understanding of God as three in one, allows for diversity and unity. If God exists in three distinct persons who all share the same essence, then it is possible to hope that God's creation may exhibit stunning variety and individuality while still upholding together in a genuine oneness. And then this third one he brings touches on relationships. And there's an aspect that perhaps we definitely want to praise God for the fact that relationships are possible because of the triune nature of God. But even think about the fact that we are able, because God is triune, we are able to have a relationship with the Father. We are able to have a relationship with the Son. We are able to have a relationship with the Spirit. And so the very fact that we can have a relationship with God is mind-blowing when you talk to many who are of other world religions. The idea that there's a personal God that one can interact with or cares about you and desires to have a redeeming relationship and to bring you into that, as the Bible tells us, and being redeemed and adopted as a child of God. And then being able to interact in that relationship is something that perhaps we don't always appreciate as much until we interact with folks who sadly think differently. But this third point that Pastor DeYoung makes, he talks about the Trinity matters for relationships. We worship a God who is in constant and eternal relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Community is a buzzword in American culture, but it is only in a Christian framework that communion and interpersonal community are seen as expressions of the eternal nature of God. It makes sense why the local body of Christ, why God is so concerned about our community, our relationships, the fact that we are coming together, members of the body of Christ, and enjoy that depth of relationship. Likewise, it is only with a Trinitarian God that love can be an eternal attribute of God. Without a plurality of persons in the Godhead, we'd be forced to think that God created humans so that he might show love and know love, thereby making love a created thing. And we'd have a God who was a needy deity. But with the biblical understanding of the Trinity, we can say that God did not create in order to be loved, but rather created out of the overflow of the perfect love that had always existed among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who ever live in perfect and mutual relationship and delight. There's a big difference between God creating all things out of the overflow of his love, rather than having a deity, as Pastor DeYoung said, that is creating to get love, creating because of a need for love. And then you get into what we see in many of the false ancient and even modern deities, in which there's a strange relationship in which these false gods greatly depend upon their worshipers. And it's their worshipers who are almost giving them life and energy and helping them through their devotion and love to them. And we see the exact opposite. The reality and who God is it's out of the overflowing of his love that we know love. And it changes the dynamic and the relationship completely between the Creator and the creature. And it does it in a very positive, good way, one that we should be thankful for, so that we do not have a fickle deity who is in great need, standing on the edge, must have the love of his creatures. But instead, we have God who is love, who pours that love out on us, that we might enjoy it, for he loved us before we loved him. So a few implications that we didn't talk about, I don't think, last time, and hopefully can help us to appreciate the Trinitarian aspect of our God. So we looked at this Trinitarian theology, Trinitarian implications, as we kept in mind, and by God's grace, hopefully, saw that Christianity is unique because of the divinely revealed truth God is three in one. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we come to you asking for help. We're delving into things that you have revealed to us. If you hadn't revealed these things, how might we be able to understand them as finite creatures? And sometimes when we dive into things that are so difficult that you reveal to us, there's the tendency to almost want to give up and move on and walk away. But Lord, we ask that you would instead continue to work in us and give us a desire to know the things that you have revealed. And that in that, it would drive us to worship in awe of you and a greater love for you. So we praise your name and we love you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.